needy is not a word that any of us willingly and gladly use to describe ourselves. We don't walk around saying, I sure am needy. Boy, I just need help. I need encouragement. I need this. I need that. We don't tend to see ourselves as needy. Think about this, though. An orphan knows what she needs. She needs to be adopted. A hungry man knows what he needs. He needs food. He's hungry. A woman who doesn't have enough money to pay the bills knows that she needs money. She needs money to pay the bills. She's aware of that. A thirsty man who survives a shipwreck and is lost at sea, he knows that he doesn't need salt water to drink. He needs fresh water. He needs water. He knows what he needs. But what if a need isn't so obvious? What if the need is so deep and so desperate, yet we don't even realize that we have a need at all? I talked to a young guy at a bus stop once, and walking up to him, seeking to see if he knew Christ, see what he understood about the gospel, to see where conversation might go. His bus was pulling up as I started talking to him, so it was quick conversation. But I just asked him if he had a church background, if he knew anything about Jesus. And he said, yeah, I was in the church once, but I left. I just decided there was too many messy people there, just too much bad stuff, so I left. And, again, I didn't get much opportunity to talk to him, but after he left, I invited him here. I encouraged him to seek Christ while he may be found. And as I thought about it, I thought it was interesting. He was thinking about other people and their how messed up they are, and clearly they need help. But he wasn't recognizing his own neediness. He wasn't recognizing the fact that he himself had need of Christ and the gospel. So this morning, I've got a message for you. You are needy. I am too. But I'm trying to convince you this morning that you are needy. And what exactly you are needy of, well, we're going to get to that. But my task, my hope this morning is to convince you that you are needy. If you would turn with me in God's Word to the book of John. We're continuing a study through the Gospel according to John that's in the New Testament, the latter third or so of the Bible. We're looking at the very first chapter and the verses 29 through 34 this morning. Just a quick recap of where we've been. We started off seeing the glories of the Word of God. Word was a descriptor that John gave to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So talking about the eternal existence of Jesus, that he stepped into creation, the creation that he made, yet he'd always existed before that, as the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God. And then John here told us a little bit about some of the responses to Jesus. He kind of summarized the whole ministry of Jesus, and that was back in verses 9 through 13, give or take, where we saw how people responded to this Word, that some received him, some did not. We talked about the Word taking on flesh and dwelling among us, God dwelling in the midst of his people. And then just last week, we saw sort of the first example of a servant of Christ in John the Baptist, the sort of prototypical, the model of a servant of Christ. So now this morning, we're getting closer. We're not totally there yet, but we're getting closer to seeing the whole display of the ministry of Jesus. And what we're seeing today is what John the Baptist declared about Jesus, and in it we find out, you find out, what you really need. and what I really need. What we're hearing this morning is the declaration that John the Baptist makes. He made it then, and the declaration still stands today, and we need to hear it. So if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. This is kind of the focus for this morning. Because Christ alone can accomplish what's necessary for your salvation, you must cling to Him. So if you just want to write down a couple words, it's cling to Jesus. Cling to Jesus because of what He alone can accomplish. So let me show you why you must cling to Christ according to what John the Baptist declares about Him. Number one, cling to Christ because He alone removes the guilt of your sin. Cling to Christ because He alone removes the guilt of your sin. Let me read the passage for you. John 1, verses 29 through 34. The next day, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I've seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. So first, cling to Christ because He alone removes the guilt of your sin. Let me set the scene for just a minute. You'll notice the first words of verse 29 are "the next day." The next day. And actually, if look down at verse 35 as well. 35 is our passage, Lord willing, for next week. But there you see the same phrase, "the next day." What we've got going on here in this section of John chapter 1 is three significant dates. Last week we looked at the first day. Today is the second day. Lord willing, next week is the third day. And on last week we had John experiencing confrontation with the leaders, basically checking him out. What's his authority? Who are you? What are you doing? And he said, I'm not that important. There's one who's coming who's important. So that first day was the confrontation. And then this second day is the declaration, where he declares that the one he's anticipated has come. And he literally points him out. And then, Lord willing, next week, we'll see on the third day, the inauguration. The inauguration of Jesus' ministry as people begin to follow him. So the scene this morning for us is the declaration. John declaring, here's the guy. This is the one. This is the one that I've been talking about, John the Baptist says, and the one that all of Israel, God's people, have been waiting for. Three big days in a row: confrontation, declaration, and inauguration. And so here he declares who this Jesus is. Another little thing to note, it seems that the baptism of Jesus, you'll recall if you've read the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, where Jesus came to John the Baptist and he said, "Hey, look, I'm going to identify with the people. I'm going to show that I have come for these people. I want to be baptized as well." And John himself immersed Jesus in the water, and something significant happened. We'll get to that in a second. But we should assume, the way that John the writer is writing this passage, we should assume that he's not all that interested in the chronology. He's not all that interested in the order of events. So it seems likely that what we're looking at this morning, that the baptism of Jesus has already happened. When? We don't know. Was it in the afternoon of the day before? Was it earlier in the morning of this day? John the writer isn't concerned with those details right here. He's more concerned with the content. He's more concerned with the purpose behind both his own baptism, the baptism of John the Baptist, and then the baptism that we're going to read about in a minute that Jesus brings. Okay, so chronologically speaking, Jesus has already been baptized. So, that is the scene. What then does John declare? This day of declaration, day two, what does he declare? Several things. And the first one is that this Jesus, this coming one, is the Lamb of God. Now I want to do something really quickly. Notice that this descriptor of Jesus as the Lamb, this description, it's pretty involved. So if you look at the verses with me, there's actually, and I'm just going to run through these, and then in a minute we'll go back and unpack a couple of them. But there's actually 10 aspects of Jesus as the Lamb that John just mentions, John the writer mentions from John the Baptist about this Lamb. So look, starting in verse 29. He's the Lamb, number one. He's a Lamb of God, number two, God's Lamb. Who, number three, takes away sin. And number four, it's the sin of the world. And then he says, the fifth thing, that he himself, John the Baptist, predicted that he would come. This Lamb would come. And then sixth, that this Lamb is superior to John. He ranks before me because he was before me. Seventh, he existed before John. See, this there's a lot to this. Then eight, that he was previously unknown to John. John wasn't exactly sure who this person would be that he was proclaiming. He wasn't entirely confident. Then number nine, John has been making the way ready for him. So John's been tilling up the ground, preaching repentance, baptizing. And then 10, that this ministry of this coming one begins with Israel. And the end of verse 31 says that he might be revealed to Israel. So we could take any one of those truths and spend a long time unpacking them. But here's what we need to see this morning. We need to just zero in on this aspect of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because if we don't understand that, then the rest of it isn't all that helpful, I think. So we're just going to zero in on four aspects of those 10 that I just mentioned. First one, that he's the Lamb of God. Lamb of God. That God has taken initiative. Now, with the imagery of a lamb, we got to remember, we have our own 21st century thoughts of what a lamb might be. We've got to plug ourselves into the first century context. First of all, what was John the Baptist himself thinking when he said, "Look, here he is. Here's the Lamb of God." What was John the Baptist thinking? Well, scholars aren't really sure. Because if you think about it, whoever it was, you know, John only knew so much about who he was, you know, anticipating. And it's hard to imagine that John had a full grasp of what Jesus as the Lamb of God would mean. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, the history of Israel had tons of lamb imagery. I mean, really, it goes all the way back even to Genesis 22. You recall that's a story where Abraham takes his son Isaac thinking that he is going to sacrifice Isaac. Thinking that he is going in a great act of faith and trust in God, trusting God enough that if he sacrifices his son, that somehow God will give him Isaac back. We don't know how he knew that, but he trusted God that much. And Isaac asks him, right before they go up the mountain, he says, where is the sacrifice? And Abraham tells him, God, the Lord, will provide the land. So right in the very history of Israel, in their sort of intellectual furniture, they had a category for a lamb that God would provide. But of course, we know they also had a daily category for lambs sacrificed. Lambs sacrificed for sin. Morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice involved lambs. And no Israelite truly understood the significance of those lambs if they thought the lambs themselves atoned for their sins. They missed the point if they thought that. Instead, the clear teaching of the Old Testament was that they were to look to God and trust God to provide, even as they sacrificed a lamb. So again, intellectual furniture, they had a category for lambs, not to mention Exodus 12 and the Passover lamb. The lamb who each Israelite household was to sacrifice in order that they would not lose their firstborn. Significant imagery of atonement, of replacement. This lamb in place of my own firstborn son. So, that's just a little bit of the categories that they had. So John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." He didn't understand fully, but he knew enough to know God has provided a lamb who will substitute himself. In some way, John didn't fully know, but a lamb who will substitute himself, a lamb who will make us right with God. So John says, it's Jesus. It's look at verse 29 again. He saw Jesus coming toward him. This one coming toward me, he is the lamb that God has provided. Just as God provided a lamb for Abraham and Isaac instead of Isaac, so John the Baptist says, God has provided this lamb. So that's the first aspect of what makes the lamb so important. The second thing is that the Lamb, look at verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Quick definition of sin, in this context especially. A departure from God's standards of uprightness. A departure from God's standards of uprightness. So the emphasis is on God's standards. I mean, think about Romans 3:23. All fall short of the glory of God. God's standard. It's very easy to set up our own standards for what's right or wrong. And then to fall short of those standards, well, the consequences may mean nothing. But what if we're talking about God's standard? What if we're talking about a standard outside of what we on our own could come up with? I came across this interesting set of comparisons having to do with the way that the human standard for things, the human terminology, versus the way God views things, God's standard. So, man calls it an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls it a blunder. God calls it blindness. Man calls it a defect. God calls it a disease. Man calls it a chance. God calls it a choice. Man calls it an error. God calls it enmity. Man calls it a fascination. God calls it a fatality. Man calls it an infirmity. God calls it an iniquity. Man calls it a liberty. God calls it lawlessness. Man calls it a trifle. God calls it tragedy. Man calls it a mistake. God calls it madness. Man calls it a weakness. God calls it willfulness. So look, if we're talking about God's standard for what sin is, a departure from God's standard, so what God calls uprightness, a departure from that, if we're talking about God's standard, then that hits everybody. Whether they're willing to admit it or not, everyone has to recognize that God has a standard, and in some way, even if someone might say, well, I've never killed anybody, sort of standard response to whether or not someone's a sinner, I've never killed anybody. If that was God's only standard, well then, everyone who, you know, has never killed anybody would be fine. But God's standard has much, so much more to it than that. A departure from God's standard of uprightness, a departure from it, all of us fall short. And again, I mean, we fall short of our own moral standards. How many times have you resolved to change something in your life? Say a bad habit. I'm going to stop eating a half a gallon of ice cream for dinner, after dinner every night. I've got to stop doing that. It's not good for me. Done. And you make it a whole 3 days. Some of you are going, who would do that? Half a gallon of ice cream? No, somebody does. But it doesn't last. How many times, I mean, pick your own example. How many times have you done that? And you don't even keep your own standard. But these are God's standards we're talking about. God's standards. John Bunyan said, one leak will sink a ship, and one sin will destroy a sinner. So the Lamb of God is the one who takes away sin. Something that clearly all of us have. Quickly, two more things. It's the sin of the world. Verse 29 again. Just a quick note on this. It cannot mean every individual without exception. In other words, universalism is impossible in light of this verse. Even though it says, take away the sin of the world, it cannot mean every person without exception because, look back at verses 10 and 11. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So there are some who do not receive the Lamb of God. So how is it possible that their sin has been taken away? Well, the next verse even clarifies it even more. Verse 12. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So there's some, the world means there's some distinction among people. So not every person without distinction, but instead it has to mean every individual without exception, it means without distinction. In other words, let me just clarify if I've totally confused you. It means that race, gender, social status, economic status, those things will not keep someone from coming to God if they will accept the Lamb of God. I just wanted to clarify when it says takes away the sin of the world, the world refers to all who would receive the Son, receive the Lamb. One last thing. Fourth thing to see about the Lamb of God here is that John has been making the way ready for him. Look at verse 31 again. He said, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water. Remember that John's preaching, what had made John so popular, John was the daily headline. He was in the news every day. And everyone knew about him. Even years after he was dead, he had disciples. You'll recall in Acts 19, that Paul comes across some disciples of John in Ephesus. So John was a popular dude. But what he'd been preaching was, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said. Turn from your sin. Change your mind about your sin and act on it. Repent, he said. And as a symbol of that, he was baptizing. As a symbol of that turning, so picture the person before going under the water, still in their sins, holding their sins, loving their sins, and they're saying, I want to symbolize my repentance by going under the water. So that the water, symbolically, they understood it was a symbol, cleansed them from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet. Just as they were cleansed from dirt and foulness and nastiness. Remember, they didn't have indoor plumbing, so they weren't taking daily showers like some people do. I've heard of that, taking daily showers. Gross. So he did not, no, the person being baptized did not think, I'm being spiritually cleansed here. Instead, it was I'm committed to being cleansed. And so I'm symbolically doing it now. So John had been preparing the way for Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, by that repentance. So who removes sin? It's the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who is the sin-bearing Lamb from God, who changes the world, superior to John, the one that John the Baptist has prepared the way for. He is the only one who removes sin. So just a clear application for us this morning. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, if you would not say, I follow Jesus, I've received the Lamb. If you would not say that, a couple of questions for you. One is, as we talked about sin, what if your definition of sin is inadequate? If you're saying that sin, yeah, it's a falling short of a standard, but I'm okay with the standard. But what if your definition is inadequate? What if it really is God's standard and you've fallen short of God's standard? Second question then is, how are you going to atone for that sin? What are you going to do about it? My friend, again, if you're here, you're not a follower of Jesus, this passage this morning is telling you to cling to the Lamb, because He alone can take away the sin, take it away from you. In the words of Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far will He remove your sin from you. Your only hope, my friend, is to receive the Lamb. Secondly, if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm afraid that there are some ways that you still cling to your sin instead of clinging to Christ, the Lamb who takes away sin. The first one is this. You hold on to it when you fail to repent. When you fail to recognize that sin still has a daily presence in your life. And you fail to repent. Instead, you either whitewash it, or you think it's not that big a deal, or you ignore it. Or maybe, worse still, you're blind to it. Like a horse with blinders, you don't see what's to the left and the right, and it's the sin that you're not repenting of. My friend, repent of your sin, but then rejoice that the Lamb of God takes it away. But another way that I think Christians still cling to their sin instead of clinging to Christ is when we keep the guilt of sin on top of us. We keep beating ourselves up over a sin. Maybe we've repented. Maybe we've confessed it to God and decided to move on from it. But when we continue to beat ourselves up over something, we're not clinging to the Lamb of God who takes it away. It's sort of like if you're walking on a trail and a poisonous snake comes up to you. It's sort of like grabbing a stick and just sort of hitting it over the head. And it sort of is dazed for a second, but it keeps coming at you. When we cling to our sin, either through not repenting or through holding on to our guilt, it's sort of like just hitting that poisonous snake over the head and just waiting for it to strike us again. But when we cling to Christ, the Lamb of God who takes it away, as far as the east is from the west, it is obliterating. Blowing that poisonous snake to pieces and saying, get out of here. Somehow, some weapon that just totally rids the thing. It's dead. It's never coming back. My friends, if you cling to the Lamb, He takes it away. It does not remain on you. You do not have to feel guilt anymore, because the Lamb of God takes it away. Cling to Christ. Cling to Christ because He alone and take away the guilt of your sin. Quickly, cling to Christ because He alone purifies the stain of your sin. Takes away the guilt, purifies the stain. Look at verses 32 and 33. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Him. I myself did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so John has declared Christ's role as the Lamb of God, and now he declares Christ's role as the one who will baptize. The one who will baptize. Remember, baptism is an immersion. Why would they have gone to John at the river? There were other places they could have gotten water at a well if it was just to sprinkle or to pour. So it's an immersion. John had been doing this, immersing people, again, as a symbol of their repentance. John was preaching repentance. And so John's baptism symbolized repentance, this turning from sin, turning to God. So here's what's happening, I think, with Jesus and baptism with the Holy Spirit in this context. What John's baptism symbolizes, Jesus' baptism accomplishes. What John's baptism symbolizes, the physical purging from dirt, Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit accomplishes. It actualizes it. The sin is actually removed. It makes the most sense in this context for John to show how inferior his baptism with water is compared to the baptism with the Holy Spirit that Jesus brings. So, a couple of questions in order to focus on what this means. First question, what does John see? What does John see in this moment? Look again at verse 32. John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Him. So, in some vision of some sort, because it's a vision, because he says, like a dove. He doesn't say, I saw a dove come down. So it's, in some way, there's a symbolic thing going on here. It says he sees the Spirit descend like a dove. Reminiscent of all of God's promises in the Old Testament that He would one day send His Spirit on His people. Instead of dwelling with them only in a tabernacle or in the temple, that He would send His own Spirit and dwell in their midst. And so John sees a symbol, Holy Spirit descending like a dove. And did you notice? Look at it again. And it remained on Him. The Spirit descended on Him and it remained. Didn't leave Him. Didn't abandon Him. It remained. Think about King Saul. Do you remember that the Spirit left him? But here it remains on Jesus. So something significant is happening here. So that's the first question. What does John see? Second question is, why is that important? Well, remember, who sent John the Baptist? Look at chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God. The one who sent me, John the Baptist says, he's the one who told me that the Spirit would descend. That you'll see Him coming down on this coming one. So this is huge confirmation. The presence of the Holy Spirit on Jesus. So then the final question, what does that mean? The clearest connection from the context of John's baptism to the baptism with the Holy Spirit is that of repentance. So that what John's baptism symbolizes, Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit accomplishes. And that's exactly what he will do, is baptize with the Holy Spirit. That's what verse 33 says. He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, which he's seen that happen, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, when will that happen? Well, you'll recall Acts 1:5. Jesus, after he's died and been raised from the dead, and he's about to ascend to heaven. He says to his disciples, in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, with all the work of Christ comes this baptism with the Holy Spirit. And so, we're not going to focus on that today because the context is this repentance. The context is actually being purged from spiritual dirtiness, whereas the symbolic thing cleansed from physical dirtiness. And this is good news, my friends. This is good news. Have you ever had a stain that won't come out? Whether on your clothes, you know, so you've got to either get rid of a pair of pants. If you're clumsy like me, you've had to get rid of lots of pairs of pants because of that. Or maybe you try to cover it. You know, if it's on a shirt, you wear a sweater over it or something. If it's carpet, you get rid of it or you try to cover it. But it doesn't go away. I mean, think about how much money is made in stain removal. From products to, you know, those machines that as a kid always mystified me. You know, this is this big red thing that is like locked up at the grocery store. I'm like, Mom, what is that? You know, it's this big thing you can go home and move around. I don't know how it works. Remove stains from your carpet. It was a big business. And even then, you get down there and you can still see the stain a little bit. So what about the stain of sin? Maybe you recall from English classes in high school the story of Macbeth and Lady Macbeth, who had committed murder, regicide. She'd killed the king. And the rest of the story of Macbeth, she goes around imagining that her hands are still stained with blood. She can't wash them out in her mind. She's plagued by it. The Bible presents our sin just like that. A stain that we cannot wash out. Isaiah 1 says that our sins are like scarlet. They are red like crimson. So what we need is to be purified. To have our stains removed completely. And that happens to all who cling to Christ. The one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Because then the Holy Spirit comes and removes the stain completely. And so just by way of application, I just want to remind you of the differences between justification and sanctification. Justification, you're justified before God. It's certain and complete. When the moment that you recognize that you're a sinner before God and recognize that Jesus alone satisfied the wrath of God and that Jesus, by dying on the cross in your place and being raised from the dead, that Jesus has satisfied for all your sins, you are justified. You're made right before God. It's certain and complete. Sanctification is similar. It's certain, but it's ongoing. Certain and ongoing. And this comes from a fuller study of the rest of the New Testament, seeing the work of the Holy Spirit. Sanctifying, making us holy, making us, conforming us to the image of Christ. So my friends, take courage. As you consider, if you've clung to Christ, you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit at the moment you believe, your sins have been purged from you, and it's ongoing. It's certain. You will one day stand before God, totally clean, no stain. You're not going to be rubbing your hands like Lady Macbeth trying to get the stain off. The stain is gone completely. Certain. But in this life, it's ongoing. In this life, you continue the daily work of the Holy Spirit to be purged, purified, and cleansed from your sins through repentance and faith in Jesus. Repentance and faith. Clinging to the Lamb of God who brings and baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That is a great encouragement for you this week as you go about your days thinking, okay, how can I be purified from my sin? Well, it's certain and it's ongoing. It will happen and you must continue to seek God's presence and seek the Holy Spirit's work in your life. One more thing I want us to see this morning. Cling to Christ because He alone pleases God. Look at verse 34. I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.
Why does he use this designation? Why does he call him the Son of God here?
Commentators disagree. Some say it's Son in the sense of authority. He's the Son of God, so he has authority. And that may be true. But at the same time, if you think about the other scenes in the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus is baptized, do you remember what the voice from heaven says? This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. So it's more likely, I think, to understand Son of God as the Son who pleases his Father, who is infinitely pleasing to his Father, has always been pleasing to his Father. And the reason that is important, my friends, is because the Son of God, who pleases his Father, is the Lamb of God, who takes away sin, and is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So then in all that work, the Father is pleased. The Father is pleased. So again, just some quick application. I want to say something that sounds harsh, but track with me. You, me, you on your own are not pleasing to God. You are not pleasing to God left to yourself. Now hear me out. What I did not say is you have no value. I didn't say that. The Bible is clear that we're made in the image of God, and simply by that fact we have value before God. But the image has been smeared, covered with sin. So on our own, on your own, you are not pleasing to God. And if that was the only thing I had to say, then we'd leave here in despair. We would leave here this morning with no hope. But my friends, as I just said, the Son of God who is pleasing to the Father is the one who takes away the sin of the world. And so if you are clothed in Christ, if you are clinging to Christ, because of Christ, you are pleasing to God. And there is no fear. You do not need to fear God in the sense of, will he strike me down? Will he, in the end, forget about me? No. If you've trusted in Jesus, he will say to you through Christ, you are my beloved child, and with you I'm well pleased. So we can go into this week with hope and confidence and joy that if we are trusting in Christ, God accepts us as his own child. And he says, you are my son, you are my daughter, and I love you. So where should we conclude? I've emphasized our need to cling to Christ. So, my friends, cling to Christ. Do not cling to your own attempts at righteousness. Do not cling to your own attempt to purify yourself. And do not cling to your own attempts to please God. Cling to Christ. Because he does all those things for you, atones for your sins, purifies you by the Holy Spirit, and makes you pleasing before the Father. Robert Trail, a Puritan who died in the 1700s, said, if a man trusts to his own righteousness, he rejects Christ's. If he trusts to Christ's righteousness, he rejects his own. So reject your own righteousness this morning and cling to Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you receive us through Christ alone, that we do not stand before you in our own righteousness. If we cling to Christ, we stand before you completely clean, no more stain, no more sin. We thank you and praise you through Jesus. Amen. If you would now stand with me as we sing, Let Your Kingdom Come, and I just encourage you to pray for Christ. We say, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. Make that your prayer for your life this morning, that the kingdom of Christ would be displayed in your life, and that his will would be done in your daily walk with him.